We're continuing in Hebrews. We're in chapter 5. We're down to verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, quoting Psalms, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In the previous verse, he said no one takes this honor of being a high priest to himself, but when he is called of God, as Aaron was. So God called and appointed Christ to be a high priest, and he called and appointed him to be the Messiah, the Savior, to the covenant people first. That was his first part of the plan. In the next few chapters, the apostle will further this discourse, and the theme will basically the same. It will differ somewhat in chapters like 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, this is sort of going through several chapters. He's giving them the same warning that the children of Israel got under Moses, and they did not hear it, and we know the results. And what was the warning was that they would believe and obey him when the testings came to them. Yet overall, they failed. The scripture says they failed 10 times. Some believe it's a literal number. Some believe it's symbolic, like 7 times. Saul was tested at least 6 times that we know of. So we see that God is patient, and he gives people time and space to deal with things. But those who are under covenant with him, he holds them to a higher standard. And he held the Israelites to a much higher standard because of the signs and the wonders he performed to get them out of Egypt. And yet they still, as a whole, refused to trust God and obey him and murmured and complained consistently anytime things did not go the way they thought they should go. So he's given them a clear understanding and a warning that to believe and obey, they must do, and that there will be testings. So the Christian Hebrews are now in that same position because of persecution, because of their patriotic duty to Jerusalem and Judea. They are being tempted to put off Christ and go back to the Pharisaical system. And therefore, he spent time with them telling them there was nothing to go back to. It is obsolete, abolished. He uses different words. It is fulfilled. You therefore cannot go back. The covenant does not stand anymore. So this is what he's making plain to them, as we've seen, that if you attempt to go back, not only will you not have the sacrifice, the ritual, and the help of God's covenant, because he's finished it. He's done away with it. And what you'll go back to is the law will judge you. There'll be no blood on the mercy seat. There'll be no sacrifice to atone for your sins. And therefore, if you go back, not only will you come under God's judgment for that system does not stand anymore, but you'll have to trample the blood of Christ and insult the Holy Spirit. He'll tell us later. And how much great punishment do you think that God will give you for this? So he is not amiss in giving them the proper knowledge and warning that there's nothing to go back to. You'll have to reject Christ to go back to a system that no longer stands. And therefore, he encourages them to stay with Christ, to trust and obey him. Otherwise, as the children of Israel, you will be rejected by God. This is why this book is so easily cast aside by the once saved, always saved people. Because the whole exhortation, and Paul at the end calls it a short exhortation, as we said, you can read the book of Hebrews about an hour or so. That's not even studying it, just reading it. And he called it a short exhortation. And you can see why it's cast aside, because the whole book deals with staying with Christ and not falling away and being damned by him, as the children of Israel did. When they broke covenant with God, he broke covenant with them. There is no unconditional covenant. It's always conditional on men staying in the covenant and keeping the word of the covenant. Any other teachings are doctrines of demons. And we have enough scripture, and even Christ in the book of Revelation to the churches speaks of these types of false teachers and false Christians who believe they can live in sin and still have right standing with God. So he's warning them, this cannot be. In verse 5 then, as we're there, 5 and 6, back to 6, it says, just as he also said in another place, when he rejected Israel, he allowed the next generation, when the children grew up over the 40 years or so, to go into the land, and he gave them another message that today is the day again. I'm dealing with you as a new generation, and I'll give you the same thing I gave them. Then you must obey me, follow me, and keep my precepts and my laws, or I will reject you as I did your fathers. So this is what he wants them to understand. But in verse 5, you are my son, 6, and 6 we'll read in a minute. You are my son. Now you are a priest forever. Okay? So just as he said in another passage, this is verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, he'll speak of him. So not so with Aaron and the descendants that became priests for the tribes of Levi. They were not a priest forever. He will elaborate much on this Melchizedek and the symbol of who he was, and how he was superior and before the priesthood of Moses and Aaron. And he's going to see how even the man of faith, Abraham, submitted to his blessing and his pronouncement, because he symbolized, we will ultimately see, that this Melchizedek symbolized Christ himself, an everlasting priesthood. So in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Christ now, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godliness, his piety, some translate. Okay, he entered into the human experience. He took on the human nature. And most likely, during the 40 days of testing by the devil, and surely we know in the last hours in the garden, where he agonized, and scripture says sweat blood. Some interpret that as blood, but some literally say blood. That as he supplicated, and in his intercession, strong cryings and intercession unto the Father. And he was seeking from the Father not only to do the will of the Father, but if it was possible, not to drink this bitter cup, this judgment, this curse that would come upon him for bearing the sin of the world. So he knew the Father could save him from death, but he also knew there was God's will and certain things that would restrain the Father if he was going to redeem man and do it according to holiness and justice. So he prayed and sought the Lord about this issue. And yet the Father did not at the time see to fully answer this prayer. He was given strength, though. Now it's interesting, only 2 times is it told us. It may have happened some other times, but after he was tempted of the devil under the greater temptations for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was the point of starvation. When the devil departed from him, the scripture says that angels came and ministered to him. What did they minister? They prepared food and some kind of mental and spiritual strength, because he was at the point of death, basically. And he had obeyed the Father in all of his humanity. And so God was obligated because of his obedience and his depending on the Father and not yielding to help him. This is always the case. The Christian that is in covenant and led of the Spirit is under certain responsibilities, and God is obligated to him because of the covenant to do certain things for him. If he obeys the covenant and is led of the Lord, then God says, I'll do certain things. And that was the understanding that Abraham had when God made a covenant with him, and what we call an Eastern custom. He set up the halves of split animals, in a sense, and he walked between them. It was a wall of blood. And he was making a covenant. That's what the word covenant means, a cutting. And he was simply going between and making a vow that he would obey God, that he would do whatever required of him, that he was his. And the scripture says that God put him under a deep sleep, and a fire like a furnace moved between the pieces. It was God, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, or the angel of the Lord moved through there. He was simply doing what Abraham did. He was making his end of the bargain and saying, now you've done and committed yourself, and now I'm going to commit myself. And basically what it meant was, everything you have and are is mine if I need it. And then Abraham could say the same thing to God. And everything you are and is mine if I need it. And that was the covenant that they basically made. And they both stood and kept their part of this covenant. Okay? And so we find that the angels ministered to Jesus, and then at the end, when he was tested and he almost sweat blood, some people believe on the rare medical times this has happened, people died from this. So they believe that the anguish and the supplication may have so physically oppressed Jesus' humanity, had not the angel came, he may have died, that it was God will to get Jesus to the cross. He could not die before the cross. And so God's keeping his promise to give him what is needed to proceed to the cross. And that was God's intention. And Jesus, understanding this, said, nevertheless, your will be done. What was the nevertheless? You are not going to remove this cup, this bitter cup, and therefore I have to drink it. And that was all right for him to ask for another way, as long as he obeyed the will of the Father. And the Father let him know that there is no other way, that you have to die on the cross. You have to be judged for the sin of the world. And that's the only way that we can do this. And so the Father always heard him. He himself, remember, said, the Father always hears me because I always obey him. And so in general, this was true. But it's believed that that time on the cross, that when he was made the curse of the world, and he cried out, remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? For some moments or minutes or hour, God did separate from him, and he was judged for the sin of the world. He was made the curse, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. Therefore, we see that he could not experience corruption. There was no sin in him. Death could not hold him. The Holy Spirit was obligated. He's called the Spirit of Holiness, raised him from the dead. He proved that his life was perfect, he was acceptable, and that he was judged for other people's sins, not for his own, okay? So he was accepted. So the Father heard him, gave him strength, but he still had to drink the bitter cup. The cross life is always bitterness. It's always dying to the man or the Christian's will to do the will of God. For those who skip along in the prosperity faith movement and those that think everything goes well for them, they're deceived people. If your Christianity does not cost you, you have false Christianity. It's very simple. Your Christianity, Jesus said you have to take up your cross daily. What was taking up the cross? That I must carry it to the place to be put to death. That my will, my desires, when it comes to God's will and desires, must be forfeited. So many people think that God's blessing is because everything goes well for them. These are deceived people. These are false Christians. When they talk about is, oh, the Lord bless me with this, Lord bless. You never hear about what they suffered for the kingdom of God, what they suffered for their Christianity. That would be more interesting and more of a proof of their Christianity than the devil not attacking or molesting them. He doesn't bother with people that aren't a threat to him or to his kingdom. Okay? Verse 8. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Okay. We learn obedience to holiness by correction, by reproof, and punishment for our failures and sins. That's a part of our discipline. Jesus had no sins or failures, but he suffered greatly and yet had to obey and submit to these sufferings for man's sake, to please the Father, to do God's will. So he drank the bitter cup, and it was a great suffering, but not for his own sins. And he learned, regardless, I must obey the Father. And there's a suffering in this. There's a cost in this, where with the normal person, much of their conflict and grief is because of their failures and sins being corrected, having the consequences of sin come upon them in measure. God forgives, but he does not always overlook. When people or Christians keep failing and they just think all they have to do is confess their sins, they'll find out if they're true Christians, he takes the rod to them. He'll make them sorry. If their lip service proves inadequate, then he will enter in to severe discipline. Even Proverbs says harsh correction is for him that forsakes the way. And if he despises it, he shall be ministered by death. He shall find himself in a spiritual state of death. See, that's the danger. And Hebrews later will tell us not to despise the chastening of the Lord. To refuse to be corrected and instructed produces a stubborn, willful, and prideful attitude, which God calls from the spirit of the devil. It equates it with witchcraft and demonology, because it means that person to stand against God's known will is to side with the devil. And that's how God looks at it. So we learn obedience by our correction. Christ did not have to learn obedience. He obeyed and suffered in man's stead and bore the human experience and all that that involved for man's sake and to do the will of the Father. He sought and did redeem man, and he pleased the Father. The dread and agony before him on the cross was in the separation and judgment for the sin of the world. We forget the word death means separation. So when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There seems to be a moment when he experienced in his human nature that God had ceased communicating and removed himself, we could say turned his back and allowed his judgment to come on him, for he was made the curse of the world. The sin of the world was laid upon him. So for a period of time, and we do not know how it was to be experienced, he was made a curse for sin. He was conscious of the Father separating from him, death, which is that separation. It may have been short as far as we know, yet with this experience, it may have seemed like eternity. We don't know exactly in how many minutes or hours he experienced this. So this may be the equivalent of Jesus experiencing literal hell, being separated as the Son of Man and the Son of God from the Father. Remember, he had never experienced this before. And that separation, we find, is for the people who ultimately end up in the lake of fire. They are cast into outer darkness, means they're as far away from God in relationship and presence as is spiritually possible. Therefore, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the hopelessness and the regrets, and understanding the just judgment and the wrath of God upon them, and that God never will look their way again. So there was a moment when it appears that Jesus experienced the equivalent of God's just judgment, and he was able, the scripture says, that he was satisfied with this, that in God's holiness and law and justice, he considered this sufficient, whatever he suffered, because of his perfection, that it would cover and deal with man's sin, or the men that came to him through Christ. So in verse 9, and having been made perfect or complete, he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It's interesting here, does not use the word, he became to all those who believe in him. See, because he's getting the practical side. To believe in the Lord Jesus is only valid when the person obeys the Lord Jesus. See, there's where many false shepherds teach a false mental assent, lip service, confession to Christ, which even the devils will give in terror. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. They understood that meant you're very God. And he told them to be quiet. He didn't want their testimony. But they understood who he was. The Apostle James says, the devils believe who he is, and they tremble at this. They don't believe to obedience. They don't believe to submission. And that's what is required of the Christian. And we find James speaks of it, the book of Revelation. It says, those who obey the gospel. See, because many people talk of belief. How many people of the world that believe they're Christians because they go to some institutional church? Oh, I believe in Christ. Well, it don't save you, and it doesn't keep you saved. See, that's the fallacy of much of this mental assent religion. They think because they mentally believe Jesus died on the cross and is the Son of God, that somehow this saves them. Well, Paul made it very plain that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you've believed in your heart. And if you understand the context, you have submitted to Christ because you know you're a sinner and you have repented. You've turned to him from the world and you understand that you are committed now to follow him as Lord. See, that's the understanding if you're going to verbally say, I confess that Jesus is the Lord. See, many people think it's, I just need to give that lip service. Well, it's very dead. It's very irrelevant if there is no obedience or commitment to the Lord. So the majority of people who claim to be Christians are not Christians across the whole board. The majority of the liberal Protestants, the Roman Catholic, most of these, even their doctrines are perverted to a great degree. They're not Christians. But they believe some Christian teaching with their head. And the devils believe more than they believe. And yet it doesn't save them. Okay? So we find he was made perfect to be the high priest by experiencing suffering and grief as mankind does. He suffered for others, yet not for his own faults and sins. Thus he could stand before God as an intercessor. He could stand for sinful men. He could stand for the children of God when they fail or need strengthening. And yet as the high priest, he could also stand for God too. He could represent man to God and God to man. There had to be this person to do this, the go-between. The scripture will tell us, ladies, the man Jesus is the mediator. As we said constantly, when Jesus ascended into heaven after the 40 days he came and appeared to various disciples, the 10 days before Pentecost, the 500 witnesses saw this. They were chosen of God. They were Christians. They weren't heathens. God wasn't interested in proving anything to them. It was his own disciples that saw him go up in a cloud bodily, and the angels stood by and confirmed this, and they said, and this is how he shall return. That negates anybody. Even Paul never claimed in his visions that it was Jesus physically, bodily. He called it a great vision. Nobody. Jesus is standing for the last 2,000 years. He's ministering as the man mediator for the Christian and for the world. And when he returns, what the angels were talking about, he will come as a king and a judge to judge the world and pronounce God's judgment and wrath. He will not come as the Savior. So that's when he will return bodily. Until then, he does not leave his position. His position is a permanent ministry during what we call the church age, where he is acting as the mediator, the intercessor, the high priest for us and for God. Okay? So to those who obey, remember, we can often use this if you understand the meaning. 50 sometimes in the Gospel of John, when the word believe or believing is used, the word is understood to mean to believe, to obey. It was not understood to mean a mental assent to something. So when that's used of Christ and the apostles, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you believe to commit yourself to follow him as Lord, then you are a Christian. So see, that's the distinction. Most Christianity preaches a false mental assent belief and confession that has no validation in the scripture. So we need to understand this. False teachers are teaching this. So those who obey, this can be used as a synonym for those who believe, because they believe to the point of following him. As Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? See, he himself was making it plain. If you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not obey me, then I'm not your Lord. Makes it very plain. And see, the false teachers twist this to their own damnation and to those who are listening to him. Therefore, we often have the Lord, Lord, and the millions, multi-millions who will say this, and Jesus say, I don't know you, I never knew you, and you're cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. But they believed he was Lord. So it shows you their confession and belief in who Jesus was not to the point that it saved them or that they were committed to follow the Lord. So few believe to obey is what we can see. Thus the Apostle James could say, faith without works is dead. The works he was speaking of was spiritual fruits and practical obedience. He wasn't speaking of Pharisaical obedience, self-righteousness, earning your own way to heaven. He was calling true faith and belief in Christ is to bear fruit, the life of Christ, and to obey him as Lord. See, that's what he's talking about. So James was saying, if you do not obey him, if you do not produce the fruit, then whatever your faith you're professing is a dead faith. It has no life to it. It has no spiritual value. That's why I said it's dead. Some translate it's vain. It's empty. So if you read James and you read Paul, they're in perfect harmony. It's only the heretics and the false shepherd that think they're pit against each other. And thereby the followers of Luther and Calvin and John Knox perverted the scripture further in these matters by coming out and trying to do away with the epistle of Peter and James and Jude, because in their faith alone false teaching, they negate that, because James and Peter, and even John, if they'd read him clearly, they negate this nonsense. They want to see the fruit of those who obey, and that is the fruit of those who believe, is to follow the Lord and submit to his will. Anything else they considered a lie. They considered a false belief. And therefore, the heretics have taken heresies and gone further and further with them. I dare say that John Calvin and John Knox, Jesus could quote that scripture to them. You'll go to the ends of the earth to make one convert and make him twice the hell you are. So they took even some of the teachings of Luther and they made them twice as bad. Even Luther himself came out, and he never recanted on that, that he believed the book of James and Peter were sort of iffy. He called them straw epistles. See, and anybody who elevates Paul above all the other ones, they're into heresy, because the scripture doesn't do this. And that's why they do this. That's why many try to make him to be the 13th apostle. It's a demon that makes them do this, because they're trying to pervert the whole of scripture, where the other scriptures are very clear on these matters. Peter tells us what true grace is. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, mentions at least seven things that tell you whether you're a true Christian or not by what you do or don't do, and he doesn't mention faith or grace. But what he mentions is the outworking and the fruit of grace and faith. And even Paul himself, without Peter, James, or John, if you understand him, he perfectly clarifies that a faith in grace that does not produce holiness and spiritual obedience and works is a false faith and grace. And that's why we have so many false teachers, and we have multitudes on their way to hell, because they love it so, and they don't want the truth, and they will not endure sound teaching. And therefore, as Jesus said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into hell. That's what the ditch meant. So we're seeing he's asking, even the Apostle James, if you have a mental asset, faith and belief, and you have no fruit or obedience, he said it's dead. He said, can that kind of Christianity save a person? He asked that question, and it was a rhetorical question. No, it cannot save a person. Thus, most professing Christians are not true Christians. That's the proof of it, okay? So those who obey the gospel, he is the source. This is the high priest Christ. He is the source, the author of eternal salvation. He has made to them redemption, sanctification, salvation. All of these are interconnected words explaining the working of God's Holy Spirit on the sinner to make him a believer and put him in right standing with God. So he's talking about what a true believer and disciple is. And again, the false shepherds try to make a distinction between a believer and a disciple to sanctify the believer that he can live in sin and still be a Christian, where Jesus interchanges the word, and the apostle, even Paul, in Acts, when they presented the gospel to people, immediately he said, and they believed the gospel, it said, if you continue in his word, you are indeed his disciples. He interchanged. They had just were believers. And then he immediately said, you're disciples. See, he made no distinction. It's the heretic that divides the word to where it's not the word of God. See, they don't rightly handle. They like that word divide, but the original is rightly handle. the Word of God. They do not rightly handle. All heresies and all false Christian teachings come by someone taking or adding to the truth. And that's why we get so many of these damnable doctrines that are sending multitudes of professing Christians to hell, and they will be speechless and shocked when they realize what they've done and that they're responsible for it. They're not going to even blame it on the false teachers. Of course, they'll already have gotten their double punishment in hell for being false teachers. But the ones who fall for it will not be excused. They will be held accountable because somewhere along the line, they didn't want the truth, or they wanted to live in their sins, and they wanted teachers with itching ears to pacify them and tell them that no matter what happens, God loves them unconditionally, and at least they have their fire insurance and their salvation. And they're going to find out too late that the false shepherds lied to them. And of course, many of the false shepherds believed the lie themselves. That's why they were so convincing in what they taught. Okay? So we're seeing verse 10, if Christ in 9 became the author of man's salvation to those who obey him, he becomes eternal life and salvation. Then verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Designated, called, appointed, commissioned, several words are used, chosen to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wants them to understand, not after the order of Aaron and the priesthood under the law of Moses. And so he's going to show us who and why Christ fulfills this order, this symbol of Melchizedek before the law of Moses, before Aaron was even born at Moses. And we'll see later, he'll explain why Abraham, the man of faith, submitted to Melchizedek and was blessed by him. He recognized him as a priest of the Most High God. Remember, this is way before Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. And so we see the symbol is he has a never-ending priesthood, which he will explain later, not a temporal one, as Aaron did and his descendants. He will explain to us and to the Christian Hebrews that Aaron grew old and died, and his replacement, his sons and grandsons, followed in line. They eventually died because they proved they were under the law of sin and death, and that they were not in a perfect covenant, and that God was going to have to bring a priest along who had no sin in him to accomplish the will and purposes of God. Let's go ahead and take a break here.